20 years ago, Claire and I were fortunate enough to visit London, and there were a number of things in London that particularly stood out to me. The first was there were just people everywhere. It is just so many people. It was almost overwhelming. And everyone's busy. Everyone's in such a rush to get somewhere, to sell you something, to take us somewhere, to do something. Just the hustle, the bustle. It's crazy. People are everywhere. And then there's the buildings. We went up in the London Eye, the big Ferris wheel that's there on the river, and as far as you can see, buildings. As far as you can see. And if you're out down on ground level, like, you can't see more than about 100 metres. It's just buildings. Buildings in front of you, buildings above you, buildings all around you. Human creations, some a couple of years old, some hundreds of years old, just dominate everything as far as you can see. And then there's all the monuments. Just like on every street corner, nearly in the middle of roundabouts, open spaces, there are monuments everywhere of great people or great events that happened. And the last thing, remember this was 20 years ago, the last thing that I was struck by was just technology was everywhere. This was before the day of smartphones, but people were still on their phones. Yeah? People, as they're walking along on their phones, talking, and then you go to Piccadilly Square, and there's these massive LED billboards advertising the big electronic companies and car companies at the time. I don't even know if TDK even exists anymore. I don't know. Anyway, for another day.
That just makes me feel old.
What is prominent in a place tells us what's important to people. What they seek after. What they worship. What about us? What's important to you? What are you seeking in life? As we look at this passage here in Acts chapter 17, we'll see that the most important thing for all of us in life is to seek the Lord of heaven and earth. We're going to look at it in three parts. Firstly, we'll see the multitude of idols. Then we'll see the true God of the universe. And finally, we'll hear the call to believe in the true God of the universe. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us in the Bible. As we look at it together now, please help us to see the truth about you for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have a look at verse 16 in our passage. It opens there 2,000 years ago in Athens. It was one of the great cities in the Roman Empire. It was renowned for its intelligentsia. It was a great centre of philosophy and scholarship. A bit like Oxford or Cambridge University, similar. What did Paul notice when he went to this city of Athens? We read, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Statues. Little shrines, figurines, they just filled the place. Things made by human hands to represent the gods that the people worshipped. One historian, he says there were 30,000 idols in Athens. That was three for every person. Wow. Athens only had 10,000 people, smaller than Port Hedland. 30,000 idols. What was Paul's reaction? We're told he was greatly distressed. Why? Because they were worshipping these idols instead of the true God of the universe. 12 years ago, some of you might not have been born. 12 years ago, Hollywood filmmaker James Cameron, he went to the deepest point in the ocean, the Mariana Trench. He wasn't the first human to accomplish it, but, you know, he was the most well-known to do it. And tributes flowed to him from all over the world. Like, it made the news. Yeah? Imagine if in the same week that this happened, a news report broke of millions of people all over the world acclaiming Scuba Steve. Yeah? Why? Because in his latest episode of his cartoon, Scuba Steve had dived to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. That just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, who in their right mind would do that? I mean, Scuba Steve, he's just the product of somebody's imagination. He's not real. And yet, on the news, there's this report, millions of people all over the world think they're celebrating Scuba Steve's achievement. They're saying, "Hail Scuba Steve, he's awesome!" We expect that from kids, don't we? Yeah? Kids struggle to see the difference between imaginary and reality. But adults, we can tell the difference, can't we? We can tell the difference between reality and fantasy. Well, the people of Athens could. And so many people today can't either. So many people are living in deceit, worshipping things that are the product of human imagination or the creation, instead of the one true God of the universe. Here in Headland, there's not many statues. I don't know, is there even... I mean, I don't really visit the lotto desk, but, you know, they have those cats that kind of... with the paw. Is there one of them at the lotto centres here in town? I don't know. There is. You don't see many idols, really, do we? But there's plenty of things that people idolise.
Fishing.
Plenty of things that, exactly, fishing reefs. I've got it here. It says fishing. It's on my list. Money, lifestyle, fishing, career, the creation. How does people worshipping things other than the one true God of the universe make you feel? Does it distress you like it did Paul? Does it distress you because people aren't honouring God as he deserves? Does it distress you because people are deceived? If we know the one true God of the universe and we see other people not worshipping him and we see other people living deceived, it should distress us, shouldn't it? And if it doesn't, I think we've got to ask the question, hard question, but do I really care? Do I really care about God? Do I really care about other people? It's easy to become apathetic, isn't it? But that's not healthy. Such apathy, it's only one step towards us turning our back on God. So what should we do? What should we do if we're not distressed? I think we can begin by praying. We can pray that God will fill us with distress. Fill us with distress that people are not giving him the honour that he is due. Fill us with distress over their deceit. Pray that God will give us eyes to see as he does. Fill us with a great affection for him and an affection for others that will lead to a distress. Why? What should this distress do? Well, what did it do for Paul? Look at verses 17 and 18. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. What did Paul's distress lead him to do? To tell them about Jesus. And that's what our distress should do as well. It should motivate us to tell people about Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection for us, so that we can know God and have the hope of eternal life. But that's not easy, is it? And it never has been. In fact, here in Acts, why is Paul in Athens? Because he's been chased out of town by people who disagreed with him. The Jews, his own people, had chased him out of town because he'd been appealing to them. Turn to Jesus. He's risen from the dead. You'd think if you'd been chased out of town for something, you'd kind of go into hiding, wouldn't you? Yeah? No. Paul, he sees the people of Athens. He sees that they are deceived. He sees that they are not worshipping God. And he is distressed for them. He can't help but tell them about Jesus. He can't keep silent. And neither should we. But we need to have our eyes open to see, don't we? To see that most of the people that we rub shoulders with on a daily basis, they're not worshipping God. They're living in deceit. They need help to see the one true God of the universe. And here we're told what Paul said to them in the Areopagus. Look from verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul was intimately familiar with religion. He was a Jew, and he'd been a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jewish law, and he'd advanced far beyond his years. He was religious. You didn't get anybody more religious than Paul was until he met Jesus. What is religion? Religion is what people do to manipulate whatever God it is that they worship. They make sacrifices. They put time and energy into religion. Why? Well, God, if I do something for you, perhaps you'll do something for me. God, if I do this for you, perhaps you won't be angry at me. The Athenians, they were concerned with manipulating the gods. They'd even hedged their bets on an unknown god. They were so fearful of the gods that they thought maybe there's a god out there that our 30,000 idols don't cover. We need to make sacrifices to the unknown God. It sounds quite open-minded, doesn't it? Today being called being spiritual. But Paul saw it for what it was. Terrible deception. And so he told them about the one true God of the universe. And we see seven things. Try and move quickly through them. First, look at verse 24. The God of the universe is the creator. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Paul was addressing Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans, not unlike many atheists today, they believed that the world just came about by chance. Stoics, they thought God was in all of creation. The creation was God. But Paul says, no, neither of these is correct. The universe didn't come into existence by chance. It was created by God. And God's not part of creation. He's not in creation. He isn't the creation. He is separate from the creation. We have the creator who made everything, and we have the creation, everything he made. And this makes God the Lord over all. When we make something, It's ours, isn't it? We own it. We're its master. We can do whatever we want with it. I mean, if I take a paper plane, and it might be an epic paper plane, you know, I might be able to fly 100 metres. Everyone might be like, that is an awesome paper plane. But I can do what I want with it, can't I? I'd be like, oh, sorry to me. Everyone might be like, whoa, you can't do that. No, it's mine. I can do what I want with it. I made it. I own it. I'm its master. And it's like that with God and all of creation. He is the Lord of heaven and earth because he made it. Secondly, the God of the universe doesn't live in man-made temples. At the end of verse 24, we read that. Throughout history, people have built temples to their gods. It's part of their attempt to control them, to make their gods at their beck and call. We'll make a temple, the God will come and live here, so then when we can just walk down the street into the temple and God's there. They're a bit like dog kennels. It's where you chain up the dog so it can't do mischief. It's where you feed the dog. It's where you go to get the dog if you want it for some reason. But the true God of the universe is different. He does not dwell in temples made by people's hands. He's not containable. He's not controllable. If we could contain or control God, well, that would make us Lord of heaven and earth, wouldn't it? Not him. No, God does not live in temples made by human hands. Thirdly, the God of the universe is independent. Look at verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The Athenians, they thought they could control their gods because they were needy. Their gods needed their sacrifices so that they could eat. They needed the people's religious rituals and ceremonies to make them happy. But the one true God of the universe, he's not like this. He's not reliant on us for anything. In fact, the opposite is the case. We are completely reliant on him. The air we breathe, the ground that we walk on, our very life, they are gifts from God. And if God withdrew them from us, we'd die. We are entirely dependent on God. He is not dependent on us. Fourthly, the God of the universe rules over the nations. Look from verse 26. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. From the first man, Adam, God made all the nations that inhabit the earth. And he didn't just make them, he rules over them. God determines their timing, when they exist, when they will rise, when they will fall, the limits of their borders. We can look back in history, can't we? And we can trace cause and effect, and we can see the things that go into nations rising and falling. But ultimately it's God who determines who and when and where. And God's purposeful in this. That's Paul's fifth point. Why does he do it? Look at verse 27 and 28. Because he made us to have relationship with him. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God created the nations so that we would seek relationship with him. If all the people were on the earth were united, we'd probably think, well, we're it. We can do anything. If you're familiar with Genesis, you might remember chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, that's what happened. All the people were united and they built this great big tower out of bricks that reached to the sky. So that when people saw the great city and the great tower, what would they think? Not God. The tower, as they stood under it, blocked out the heavens, which declare God's glory. The tower, which was made of bricks, wasn't made of things that are just found naturally in creation. Everything about the tower pointed to humanity being it, not God. But God is far above us. Some other day, if you're not familiar with it, have a read of that account in Genesis chapter 11. One of the things it says is, God looked down from heaven, and then he had to come down to see. God was so far above that he couldn't even see this great tower. He had to come down to see it. God is far above us, but he wants relationship with us. He created the nations, making them rise and fall, so that we would see that even the greatest empires, even mankind's greatest achievements, they do not last. And in doing that, we would lift our eyes and seek the one who does last. The one who has existed from eternity past and will to eternity future. Seek God. Not that God's playing the ultimate game of hide and seek. Paul says here, God isn't far from each one of us. He's intimately involved in all our lives. God gives us life. He enables us to move. He sustains our being. In other words, our existence points to the reality of God. The problem's not that God's hiding. The problem's us. That we're hiding. We've got our eyes closed. And this is what Paul moves on to into his sixth point. The God of the universe is not like idols. Look at this from the second half of verse 28. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Why shouldn't we think that God is like an inanimate statue made by human hands? Well, just the logic is ridiculous. Something that can't talk, something that can't move, something that doesn't even breathe, how can it possibly create something that talks and moves and breathes? Not sure if you ever thought about it, but we never make something more complicated than ourselves, do we? But the more complicated thing we make, the more it shows how complicated we are. Children don't make things very complicated, do they? But as they grow in their understanding, in their knowledge, they make things that are more and more complicated. Their Lego sets turn into ports and mines. Yeah? We shouldn't think that God is like an inanimate statue made by human hands. No. God has already created something in his image. Something that points to him. Us. The thing in creation that is most like God isn't something that we fashion. It's us. But God is even more complex and intelligent and powerful and amazing than we are. And so to think that God is like an inanimate statue, that is just ridiculous. And so with those 6 points, he's the creator, he doesn't live in man-made temples, he's independent, he rules over the nations, he made us for a relationship with him. God is not like the idols. With those 6 points, then Paul gets really pointy. What does he say? The God of the universe calls all people to repent. Look at verses 30 to 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, that is the worship of idols, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God will not overlook people's ignorance forever. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And that's, we long for justice, don't we? Yeah? When we hear of some terrible crime that's been committed, we don't just want the perpetrator to get off scot-free, do we? I mean, even if we're in the car park, we've been into the shops, we come out and somebody had bingled our car, if there's no note, we want justice, don't we? Who did it? They need to pay for this. We want justice. And God promises it. He set a day of judgment and he's appointed Jesus to be the judge, and he's provided proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection has many implications, but the one that Paul highlights here is that Jesus will call us to account. One day we will all stand before Jesus and have to give him account for our lives. Who have we worshipped? What have we worshipped? What have we idolized? God has sent Jesus to make it possible for us to be forgiven. Paul, he says here that God calls us all to repent. He's given us a warning that Jesus will return. What does this mean, to repent? Well, here in this context, he's saying, you've got to stop worshipping those idols. Stop living for the things of the world, you Athenians. Instead, worship the one true God of the universe and live for him. And it's not any different, the call for us. Maybe we don't worship a little statue, but we worship other things. We need to repent. Acknowledge Jesus is Lord, not us, not anyone else, not anything else. And trust in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to save us. No amount of sacrifices that we make in this life can pay for our rebellion, but Jesus' death has. And so we need to entrust ourselves to him. Three possible responses we see in our passage to this call to repent. Have a look at verses 32 to 34. Some sneered, some inquired more, and some, we're told, believed. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Some people sneered at this message that Paul was teaching about Jesus' resurrection. They thought it was fanciful. I mean, who here has ever seen somebody resurrected from the dead? Neither had they. But it wasn't. Paul, amongst others, had seen the resurrected Jesus. People had heard the resurrected Jesus. People had touched the resurrected Jesus. On Judgment Day, those who sneer at Jesus, they will answer to him. But it'll be too late. Tragically, it will be too late. Some people, they inquired more about Jesus' resurrection. We want to hear you again on this subject, they said. They weren't entirely convinced. They hadn't heard this before. They were like, oh, this is interesting. Tell us more. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're not entirely convinced. I encourage you. Check out Jesus. Look at the evidence. Examine it for yourself. Some people, we're told, believed and became followers of Paul. Even one of these teachers, a member of the Areopagus. Like Paul, they repented of their religiosity, their idolatry, their worship of false gods, their living for themselves. Instead, they put their trust in the risen Jesus to save them. To save them from eternal punishment and to receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is God's line in the sand. He calls us all to repent. The question for us is, which camp do we fall in? The sneering camp, the inquiring camp, or the believing camp? That's our challenge every Easter Sunday, as we remember, reminded of Jesus' resurrection. Have we repented? Do we trust in him? Is Jesus' resurrection great news? It is for those who believe. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Lord, it seems unbelievable because we haven't experienced such a thing ourselves. But it's no more unbelievable for us today than it was for people 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray that as we think about Jesus this Easter, that we might reevaluate the evidence for ourselves. Father, we ask that you would remove our deception from us. Help us to see the truth about you, that you alone are the God of the universe. And so, Lord, may we worship you. May we live for you. May we look forward to eternal life with you because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we pray this in Jesus' name.